of this chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that day, same day. For it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. He shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now we have reached with this passage the sixth of these seven great feasts. And there's a sense in which it was certainly considered by the Jewish people to whom it was originally given as the greatest of the Sabbath. It was, of course, a very, very important day. And it continues to occupy a very important position even amongst modern Jewry. Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement, is still kept in a very solemn way, even though the practices are considerably different than they were as ordained by the Lord through his servant Moses long ago. And so this feast is of such importance that I feel we ought to spend some time on it. Instead of attempting to hurry through it tonight, we just want to look at one phase, and then in the will of the Lord, it will occupy us on the Lord's Day to the extent the time is needed to learn some of these very important lessons that we have here. This one feast, the Day of Atonement, occupies an entire chapter in this book of Leviticus. Chapter 16 is taken up in its entirety with the ritual of this feast day. It may be that at some time before the Lord's Day, you will want to read that chapter and refresh your mind with the details of this great day we'll seek to find out the spiritual significance of on the Lord's Day. And not only is there an entire chapter in the Old Testament taken up with a detailed description of this feast, but the entire epistle to the Hebrews is undoubtedly based on it. I believe that the epistle to the Hebrews is an expounding of the truth of the great day of atonement. And maybe we shall have occasion to point out a few things that I think prove that beyond any question. But we shall look at a few things tonight now that I trust will be of interest and importance to us. And I think when we begin to read regarding this, we are immediately struck with the date on which it occurred. We noticed last night in our study of the preceding feast that we had now left behind, as it were, in our study, those feasts that were dated from the Passover. The first four, as I point out again and again, they dated from that great Passover night. Just as we, in our Christian experience, we date things from the night or the day, from the time, on which we came under the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover. All things then became new, and we really began to live. And so often we date things as being so many years, or a certain period of time after that happy day of our conversion to Christ. But now with the coming to this 7th month, as we noticed last night, we're reverting again to the, as it were, to the civil calendar. And the seventh month was that which formerly stood at the beginning of the year. Before God made that momentous change and gave them what we might call a religious calendar, with the seventh month becoming the first month, the previous month being blotted out, so that here we have come to the original first month of the Jewish calendar. I believe in that way reminded that after that interval in which we now are, when God is taking out a church, a bride for his beloved son, after this has been completed, and we've been caught up to be with and like our Lord Jesus, God in his dealings will once again return to Israel as a nation. And they will have, as it were, a new year. And we saw that that begins with the blowing of the trumpets. God regathering his scattered earthly people from the four corners of the earth to which they have been scattered. Gathering them back again. May I just inject a warning that I have given several times in connection with this, that we are talking about the Jewish nation, not Jewish individuals. There is no more possibility of a Jewish individual having a second chance to be saved than there is of a Gentile. If a Jew or a Gentile rejects salvation at the present time, that's it. They will just not have another opportunity to be saved. I believe that if the Lord were to come, those who had the opportunity or could have had it, but were disinterested and careless and unconcerned and did not take advantage of their opportunity to hear the gospel, such, I believe, will find their doom sealed at the coming of the Lord. And there is, I believe, an abundance of scriptures to indicate that such will not have an opportunity after the Lord comes to be saved. But as we pointed out in recent messages, after the church has been taken away, there will be a great movement of evangelization. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached worldwide. At the present time, we are preaching not the gospel of the kingdom, but we are preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And there is a great difference in the scripture regarding these two messages. But after the church has been taken away, and this mystery period has been terminated by the rapture of the saints, then there will be a worldwide preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. There will be a great ingathering from amongst the unevangelized nations. And these, of course, will form not part of the heavenly company, but rather they will form those saved nations that will be on the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. So when I speak of God turning to his people, his earthly people, I'm speaking of turning to them in a national way. When I speak of them being regathered, I am thinking, as the scripture is, of a national regathering. Certainly that includes individuals, because one of the scriptures that we read last night was that God will gather them one by one. So that it, of course, will include individuals. But it's looking at the nation as a nation. And the Day of Atonement will be the national Day of Atonement. This that we have been reading here, and that we have spelled out with such remarkable detail in chapter 16, is entirely distinct from those individual offerings that an individual Jew brought along and offered for his own sin. Here's a national thing. Here is something that is done for the entire nation. And I think all of that is brought before us in connection with this occurring in the seventh month. And you notice it occurs on the tenth day. Well, that strikes rather a chord, doesn't it? When you think of previous studies, you remember we began on the tenth day. The tenth day of the first month. And on that tenth day of the first month, they were to select the Paschal Lamb. That Lamb which was to die, and the blood of which was to shelter them from the stoke of judgment on that Passover midnight. And so on the tenth day of the first month, the attention was centered on a Lamb that was to die for the firstborn and was to shelter the household. Now on the tenth day of the seventh month, attention is centered on two goats, one of which is to die for the nation. This day is called the Day of Atonement. I think that merits a few thoughts. We may have our thoughts regarding what atonement means, but are they God's thoughts? God's thoughts. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for atonement that is used invariably means to cover. To cover. It is used almost 50 times in this one book of Leviticus. It always means to cover. It is used in its verb form in connection with the ark. You remember in connection with the building of the ark in the days of Noah, it says the ark was pitched within and without with pitch. Now that's the very same word that is used, giving out the beautiful type in the ark of those who were sheltered by the atonement. They were covered by that which spoke of the atonement. So that in the Old Testament, it is not so much a rendering of satisfaction for sin, it is certainly not a putting away of sin, but it's a covering of sin. That is, it's a covering of sin from the eye of God, in a typical way, of course, a covering of sin by the blood of a substitute. That is the thought of atonement in the Old Testament, and we must always keep that in mind if we're going to understand it. Now, that's what's going to take place on this day, then. The sins of the nation will be covered for another year from the eye of God by that substitute, that sacrifice, that God is willing to accept in place of the nation. This word atonement occurs only once in the New Testament. And there it is very definitely a mistranslation. Inasmuch as I would like you to read a few verses in the Epistle to Hebrews, we'll just turn to the New Testament now. And on our way to the Epistle to Hebrews, we'll stop at Romans chapter 5. There in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, you have the one occurrence in our English Bible, in the New Testament, of the word atonement. And here, as I say, it is very definitely a mistranslation. Verse 11 says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Oh no, we haven't received any covering of our sins. That's Old Testament. The only way you could use this word atonement here would be to mispronounce it. Now the correct grammatical way, of course, to pronounce atonement is just the way we always do atonement. But pronounce it at
oneness. At oneness. And that's exactly what the word means. And now we have a much not so cumbersome word as at oneness. We have the term reconciliation. And that's exactly what this is. And just as those two who are brought to one are reconciled, that's about here. We join in God for our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received a reconciliation. So we have been brought back and reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that distance that sin had opened, that gulf that had separated from our God, has now been bridged through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are at one with Him. We are reconciled to Him. But now we're on our way to the Epistle to the Hebrews for just a thought. In chapter 10, please. And it asks you to turn to this. I want to enforce what I said, that in the Old Testament, you have atonement, just a covering, but not a putting away of sin. And so we read from verse 1 of Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of a thing, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. See, that was done the day of atonement, not day by day. There were daily sacrifices, that is my talking about. Hebrews, I say, is an exposition of the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur. And so, here were sacrifices offered year by year continually. But they couldn't make the comers thereof perfect. That is, give them a perfect salvation, a perfect reconciliation. They could never do that. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? And of course, the answer is not. If a sacrifice has been found or provided that could have made the offerer perfect before God, given perfect acceptance and perfect salvation and perfect reconciliation and perfect forgiveness, well, then you never need to bring another one at all. He's been accepted, he's been forgiven, he's saved. Because that the worshippers once heard should have had no more conscience of sin. Not consciousness. There's a vast difference, but no more conscience of sin. That is, that their sin had been put away. Their sin couldn't possibly have lain on their conscience, as it certainly did under the shadows of the law. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. As the fact they had to come back next year with another goat for a sin offering reminded them that ever since they brought that other goat, they'd been sinning. And so there's a continual remembrance of their sin. Now I should point out a few contrasts to that, although I don't want to get into this too much in detail. But notice verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. We all, of course, understand that. The blood of a bull, the blood of a goat, that could never take away human sin and guilt. And there's nothing in the Bible ever says it does. But it could simply cover it over. Just as a promissory note written on 2 pennies worth of paper. You could take a piece of paper that wouldn't cost you, so far as the material is concerned, more than 2 cents. And you could write a promissory note on that that would cover a debt for $1 million. If you had the right signature and the right collateral, you could give a promissory note that the paper itself wasn't worth 2 cents. But it would cover a debt of $1 million. That's the thought here.
The actual literal blood of a bull or a goat wasn't worth anything in that sense. But because of what it signified, because of what it stood for, the precious blood of the coming Redeemer, it was like a promissory note that God says, all right, I'll take that for the time being. And then at Calvary, our Lord redeemed it. He gathered up all these promissory notes, and he redeemed them, he paid them. And that which had value, of course, was not the blood of the goat, but the blood of the Son of God. And when our Savior died, then he made satisfaction for sins that were past. Right on back to the beginning. And God thus was glorified, and God was satisfied. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Then we could follow it on. For here, after showing the inadequacy, the temporary character of the sacrifices offered under the law, including what we're studying tonight, then he goes on to speak of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And just by way of contrast, glance down at verse 12. Verse 11 says, every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sin, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. What a lovely contrast. Thousands, possibly millions, of blood sacrifices. One. But then another lovely contrast. We saw that these continual sacrifices, in the first verse we began to read, could never make the comers thereunto perfect. But then verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So that one offering has done what all the others couldn't. It has given us perfect acceptance and perfect salvation and perfect forgiveness and perfect reconciliation. You know, brethren, we stop and think of this. We almost need a little good old-fashioned Methodism to say, praise the Lord. Yes, we've been perfected forever. Not in ourselves, but in our one perfect sacrifice, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. But another lovely contrast. In verse 3 we're reading, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now look at verse 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. No more. Yes, Yom Kippur was a great day for Israel. Calvary is a greater day for us. And thank God there's a day coming when Israel will realize Calvary was a fulfillment of Yom Kippur. Never again need all the elaborate ritual of Yom Kippur, for they will look on him whom they pierced. But now will you turn back, please, for what to me at least seems like a surprise in our chapter. When you read again the 16th chapter of Leviticus, you will see that the ritual on the Day of Atonement was possibly the most elaborate of any day in the entire year of Israel. Much more so than the Passover. The Passover was actually a very simple thing. They took the lamb, they killed it, they caught the blood in the basin, they put it on the doorposts, they went inside and ate the roast lamb. It was all very simple. Very real, very wonderful, but very simple. But not so with the ritual of this great Day of Atonement. And there's hardly a mention made of it here in connection with these feasts. Hardly a mention of all this ritual. The only thing that there is in connection with it is in, verse 27, it says, "He shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Then in verse 28 says, "It is a day of atonement to make atonement for you." Now that's all that's said about the ritual. But instead of that, you have God's demands on His people on that day. And you can't read these words that we read without seeing that what God is emphasizing here is this. Now, on this great day of atonement, I want you to be sure and do two things. One's negative, the other's positive. The negative is, don't you dare work. If you work, I'll destroy you. And the positive is, you afflict your soul. Now, those are the only two things that are brought to our attention here. Well, why is that? If we are studying a feast that is most elaborate, that is spelled out in chapter 16 in the most minute detail, why is it the Spirit of God passes this over in practical silence and emphasizes these two demands from these people? That they cease absolutely from any work. And secondly, that they afflict their souls. Now, there are some of these days that we've been studying in connection with these feasts that they were permitted to work in connection with what they had eaten. But here, it seems as though there's to be absolutely nothing done. And it's emphasized. I believe the reason for that is twofold. At least I suggest two reasons. First of all, it has already been spelled out, that's the ritual, all the priest was to do, everything to be attended to. It's all been spelled out very clearly in the 16th chapter. So they already knew what they were to do. But, and please follow me carefully on this, when this day is fulfilled, there will be nothing needed to be done than what has already been done for them. Let me illustrate. It may seem strange, but when I was saved that night 43 years ago, one of the first thoughts that came to me was this. What a fool I've been. I've been in danger of going to hell every day. And the work was all finished. That's the way it struck me. Was that true? It certainly was. Christ didn't die the night I was saved. Christ didn't die the night you were saved. And yet, you and I entered in to salvation. Now, I believe that's exactly what you have here. Well, how did you and I enter into salvation if Christ didn't die for us that day or that night? How did we enter into salvation? We entered into salvation just the way they did on the Day of Atonement. By ceasing our own works. Maybe you were trying to work your way to heaven. You were trying to be a good fellow or a good girl. You were praying, you were singing in the choir, you were going to church, you were giving your money. You were doing this, you were doing that, you were doing the next thing. And then you realize, I've got to stop it all together. It's no good. I can't depend on that. That's never going to save me. That was the one side. And you ceased from your own works. The other side was, you came to true repentance. I believe the affliction of soul that is spoken of here is just simply what we call repentance. Taking the place and acknowledging that we are lost, guilty sinners that deserve the judgment of God. Now that's all I did the night I was saved. I cease from my own works. I acknowledge that I was a lost sinner that couldn't save myself. And I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I said, I will trust Him. That's all I did. And God transformed me from a wicked, worldly sinner that I'm not going to talk about. And transformed my life altogether. Gave me new desires, new ambitions, new prospects, new friends, everything now. And that is what is going to take place in a coming day with Israel. Now, on the Lord's Day, I have on my heart that we shall just look with detail at the very details of all was done on that day which enabled their sins to be covered, for God to dwell in their midst, and for them to go on their way through another year without the judgment of God falling upon them. And so, we have here that which is going to take place in a coming day for Israel when their eyes, like ours, are opened. Now, so far as the work is concerned, whether for us as Gentile sinners or Israel as a nation, let's be perfectly clear, the work was accomplished at Calvary. When our Lord Jesus Christ cried, it is finished, there was absolutely nothing left to be done to make it possible for any and every sinner to be saved. And for God eventually to bring back to Himself on a righteous basis the nation of Israel. I think it might be appropriate for us just to conclude our study tonight with reading of this time when Israel shall see as we as individuals have seen. I trust each one has. Israel as a nation will see what has been done for them in the fulfillment of the great day of atonement. Before we do that, just to emphasize what I said about their having to cease from their works, I think we might well read the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, I believe it is. No, it's chapter 10. And I think this will emphasize how Israel, up to the present time, just like a great many Gentile individuals, have missed and are missing God's salvation because they won't stop working. Reminds me of D.L. Moody, who, according to all reports, had a real blunt, direct way of dealing with things. And he saw a man lingering around after one of his services, and he went over to him, and the man said, Moody, I'd like to be saved. Good, he said. Have you got any ideas how to get saved? Yes, he said, I've got to pray. Well, he said, hurry on, pray, and get through it. And then get up, and I'll show you how to get saved. Well, now that was it. Whatever a person thinks will save them, they better go ahead and get it out of the way. And then God will show them the work has been done. Now that's exactly the trouble with Israel. And so we read of the Apostle Paul here in Romans 10:1. He knew that because he was one of them. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You see, there were like many people today, they say, well, it actually doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Now, don't try that with poison. You can be perfectly sincere and believe it won't hurt you. And you'll be sincerely dead. That's all there's to it. And that was the trouble with Israel, you see. He says, now they're sincere. They have a zeal of God. They're not careless and unconcerned. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. Suppose I got out here and got in my car tonight and said, I'm going to St. Pete's. I'm going to get away from this cold. And I headed my car north and stepped on the gas and drove 70 miles an hour. How long would it take me to reach St. Pete's? A long time, wouldn't it? It's a long way around over the North Pole. And way on around back by the South Pole and finally get to St. Pete. That's a long roundabout way to get there. I'd have a zeal, but it wouldn't be according to knowledge. Suppose a trooper stopped me and I happened to be going about 75. He said, where are you going in such a hurry? I said, going to St. Pete's. He'd say, hey, young fella, you're heading the wrong direction. Oh, but I'm sincere. I'm going to get away from this. I'd say, you're sincere, all right. You're sincerely wrong. You just happen to be heading in the wrong direction. I meet so many people, and one's heart is sad for them. They're sincere. They're zealous. They mean well, but they're heading in the wrong direction. And they've got to stop and realize that. That isn't the way to be saved. You can't be saved by doing the best you can. You must be saved by trusting what Christ has done. And that's what Paul said. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth a righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now you see, it seems because the law was given to Israel, that it's become so ingrained into their very nature, they can't seem to realize that doing the best you can, trying to keep the law, the righteousness which is the law will never, never bring salvation. That's why on the Day of Atonement, they're just going to have to stop on their own works. That's undoubtedly why God three times in the few verses we read said, now, you're not to do any work of any kind whatsoever. And the person who does any work, I'll destroy him. Why? Because he's destroying himself. And so you can see how it's going to be absolutely necessary for them to turn from any righteousness that they think they can obtain through the law and see what God has provided for them through His Son. Thank God that's going to take place. Let's conclude our study tonight with reading from the prophecy of Zechariah, second last book in the Old Testament, very much neglected book and yet a tremendous book. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of hated gloom in the valley of Megiddon. Now that was the tremendous mourning that took place on the death of good King Josiah. It was felt by the Jewish nation that that was the very sunset of their national life when good King Josiah died. And to this very day, it's written in Jewish history, this period of mourning. Now, says the Spirit of God, there's going to be a mourning like that in the coming day for a greater than Josiah. The land shall mourn, every family apart. I think there's a point there that must be emphasized. While God is going to deal with them as a nation, On the other hand, it's as individuals too. Each family apart. And the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. That is just like it is today. Every member of a family has to individually repent and trust Christ. I had a godly mother and a godly father. But their godliness and their faith in Jesus Christ couldn't save me. I, as an individual, had to take the place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and so did you. And so that's what's going to take place here. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day, when they afflict their souls, in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, and to the inhabitants due them for sin and for uncleanness. Yes, that fountain was opened at Calvary. But they're still blinded to it. You and I were blinded to it, as I've already remarked, for many years. The low, there was a fountain flowing from Calvary. You and I went on our sins, until by the grace of God, the veil was taken from our eyes. We saw Jesus Christ dying for us. And that fountain became available for us, for me. Years ago when I was having children's meetings, as a mother told me, she went into the bedroom of her little boy after a children's meeting. And he was standing in front of the mirror, because he did not take his glasses off like I do, but he's standing in front of the mirror and he's rubbing his eyes, and then he's looking in the mirror. And he'd rub his eyes and look in the mirror again. They rub some more and look in the mirror. And she said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "Mother, I'm trying to rub off those scales from my eyes that Mr. McKay was talking about tonight. I'd like to see Jesus." And he said we had scales on our eyes and we couldn't see him. And the little fellow was trying to work them off. Well, that's exact. We know it isn't in the physical area. But on the other hand, that's for God, isn't it? And when the scales drop from our eyes, we saw Christ that was there all the time. The work he had done was there. The same with Israel. When the veil is removed from off their heart, they'll see and they'll benefit from the fountain that was opened for sin and for uncleanness. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee for all that has been accomplished through the death of thy dear Son. The more we learn of it, the more our hearts are bowed in wonder and in worship. And how thankful we are, Father, that those benefits, those eternal benefits, have been made available to us. And by thy grace, we have been awakened to avail ourselves of them. We thank you for what thou art going to do in the coming day. For all shall bring glory to that peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ. In that name, we commend ourselves to thee now, the end of another good day, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.